We stayed with Michael and Cindy last night at the Easley Hilton, and Michael, you can tell, is still struggling a bit, but slurred speech, kind of incoherent, which is pretty normal for him. But I've known Michael a long time, and he's struggled with this pretty much his whole adult life, as most of you know. So it's just one of those thorns in the flesh that keeps him humble, and we know how much he needs that. So he's the first one to admit it. It's always a blessing to be with you. Lynn and I live in Asheville, North Carolina, in case you forgot. So we go from Asheville to Nashville. It's about 5 hours. We enjoy the drive. We like to travel together. It's kind of fun. We listen to books, or sometimes she reads. She won't let me read if I'm driving. But coming here is such a blessing, not only because of Michael and Cindy being such good friends, but being with all of you. There's a nice spirit here. You have a vision that's amazing. And every time I'm at a place like this, I get this sense of when I first came to Christ back when I was in high school. As a senior in high school getting ready to go to college, that overwhelming, since I was not religious, didn't really care about that. I was interested in basketball, girls, and math. And I was just overwhelmed when somebody shared with me that Jesus died for me. And I knew that Jesus died for the sins of the world, big deal, but he died for me. And I haven't gotten over that yet. And I don't know where you are in your walk, but I do pray that the reality of what Christ has done for you never gets old. It's always right in front of you, because that's the message of the gospel. My wife was in prison last week, visiting. And she's involved in the prison ministry there. She was speaking to a group of ladies, and one of the ladies came up to her, named Erin, and she's a crack addict, getting ready to get out of prison. Her husband is a crack addict, they're not in prison, and they're going back together, and you just think, oh. But she had her Bible, and it was filled with notes, places, God's promises, and that's going to be her strength. No guarantee. But just reminded of the brokenness that's part of our world. And the realization that what God is doing in the world in the big sense, he's doing in the important personal sense through you, through Lynn, through me. Just yesterday, driving here, we stopped at a gas station and somewhere in East Tennessee, and there was a girl out with a table in front of the gas station as you walked in, and she had some plaques and so on, and it was a recovery program. And she was talking to people as they went in. They were just ignoring her, basically. So I went up and said, hey, how you doing? But tell me about this. So she told me about the work in the ministry. She says, I'm an addict, been addicted for 12 years. And I've been in this recovery program, and we make these things, and we sell it fundraising for. And I said, so how are things going? She says, well, I got 3 more months, and I get my kids back. 4, 5, and 7. And so I talk with her and told her we'd be praying for her. Again, what God is doing in the big picture, he's doing through us one-on-one. That's how the entire Roman Empire was changed, by believers serving what was in front of them. Who was the most important person in the ministry of Jesus? Whoever was in front of him at that moment. And that's our MO as well, as we serve. I don't know if you keep up with Australian politics. The prime minister there is named Scott Morrison. He's an evangelical Christian. We have some good friends in Australia. We were actually with them last month. And they say it's amazing because Australia is, you know, to the left of the left for the most part. And here you have this believer that is the prime minister. And last fall in October, there was this headline in the big Australian newspaper, their biggest one, that says, footage leaked of Scott Morrison praying. That was the headline. The prime minister praying. And then somebody got a video of it, of him praying, listening to his prayer. And they thought it was absolutely disgusting. He was praying for Indonesia after the earthquake where over 1,300 people were killed, praying for them and their leadership. And then after he prayed, he came back and said, wait a minute, I forgot. And he prayed for some of the farmers that were struggling there in Australia. This is the prime minister praying. And then last month while we were together, they had the national election, and he was predicted to lose huge, terribly. And he won. All the polls were so wrong. They were upside down. All the pundits were wrong. And Scott Morrison is still prime minister. And his goal is to serve Christ. And it's amazing what's happening in Australia. A lot of the Christians are going, whoa, it's amazing. So what God does in big ways. Our own president walked into North Korea yesterday and came back with a friend, Kim Jong-un. Big things happening, maybe. We don't know. But our responsibility is to be faithful to God, to pray for our leaders, right, but also to be involved with what God is doing. As Wayne mentioned, I work for the Colson Center. I'm one of the leaders of the Colson Center. Colson Center for Christian Worldview. And I also head up the Colson Fellows Program, which is a program of about 200 people from around the country and in some foreign countries, who want to, they feel like God is leading them to do something, but they don't know what to do. They don't feel equipped to do it. So we dive into worldviews. We dive into culture and how culture engages. We look at flashpoints in culture like LGBTQ issues and religious liberty issues and racial reconciliation issues and so on and so forth. And we get the best speakers. We get Oz Guinness. We get Johnny Erickson Tata. We get everybody that's involved in these areas. And they come and teach. Most of it's online, but we gather together. And the idea is for them to, each individual, to put together a mission statement and a vision statement, personal. How many of you have ever done that? And then a plan, how God is going to use you where you live and the needs around you. How many people do that? As I said before, a lot of people who've been Christians 30 years have just been a Christian 1 year 30 times. Keep doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. What is your vision? What do you want to become in Christ? How do you want to be used by Christ? And that's what I do, is help people do that. And in this program, we've had military generals and university presidents this past year and State Department officials and insurance salesmen and homeschool moms and dads and so on. Because I really believe that what God is doing is going to be through people serving faithfully where they are. Forget the media. Forget all the headlines. God's work is being done boots on the ground, to the grassroots and the grass tops. And that's where we get involved. And it's big stuff. Big, big stuff. People are coming to Christ. And that's what we encourage people. I've already said it. If you come to Christ, if you haven't, come to Christ. And we talk about having a personal relationship with Christ. But do we really? Sometimes we make a commitment to Christ and then we go on with life and Jesus is just mostly part of the furniture of our life, something that we do, something that we notice when we need to. But God, when he was here in flesh for 3 years, ministered in the last 2,000 years, his greatest, greatest plan for transforming our world and restoring all things, as Jesus said, is us in prayer through the Spirit. Question, how many churches are there in Nashville? There's one. One. And once we get that perspective, it changes everything, doesn't it? God is using us in amazing ways. In the Bible, there are 650-some prayers, some long, some short, some beautiful praises, some petitions, some thanks. But then you've got people like Abraham trying to bargain with God. You have Moses trying to argue with God. David, who frequently in the Psalms shakes his fist at God. Where are you? Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Look at all the evil over there. What's happening to them? Nothing. They're doing great. Look at me. What value is there in being a follower? And he got away with it. He's called a man after God's own heart because he opened up his to God. You ever been disappointed and discouraged and wondering, God, are you even listening? David did. He wrote it down, and it's right here. And then Habakkuk, as he prays for God to really address the moral failure of the nation, God says, okay, I'm sending the Babylonians to destroy the nation. And Habakkuk went, whoa, wait. Trying to back up a little bit, didn't understand. We don't understand a lot of times what God is doing. And then we fast forward a little bit to Jesus. And one thing that he did on a daily basis, one thing he did constantly was to pray. And as you know, in this church, that's one of your missions, that's one of your visions, is it? To pray. And as you know, the disciples, the only thing they asked Jesus to teach them to do was to pray. Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. But do you have questions about what that means? Can you pray? I read the other day, this fellow says, I've never prayed for longer than 20 minutes, but I've never gone 20 minutes without praying. The idea of a constant conversation with God, the awareness that you do not walk alone, the awareness of what we see in the world is not what's really there, that God is at work every day. I've asked people what they think about prayer, and here's some of the questions they have. Does God really hear my prayer? I mean, really? There's 7 billion people. What if they all prayed at one time? Reminds you of Bruce Almighty with Jim Carrey playing God, trying to answer all the prayers on the, you know, on emails. Do my prayers affect anything? I mean, there are some godly people around. And when they pray, I know things happen. But what about me? If I pray a long time, do I have a better chance of getting my prayer answered than if I pray a short time? Or if we get a lot of people to pray, and how do I pray the right words and the right, am I doing it right? I don't know. I don't get a bounce back, you know, like an email. Came back, nope. Do you have those kind of questions? People in countries, in third world countries, many of you have visited them, we have. Christians there, they don't talk about whether prayer is effective or not. They just pray. Because God says, pray. Reminds me of Elie Wiesel's book when he talks about being in Auschwitz and the Jews decide that God has broken covenant with them and so they put God on trial there in the barracks. And it goes on for hours and hours and they convict God for breaking the covenant with them. And before they pass the sentence, they have to stop. Because it's time for prayer. We will never understand completely what's going on around us, but we trust. And all of the times when David shakes his fist at God, he ends up with, I trust you. I've got nowhere else to go. I trust you. And for us, as we pray, we recognize that we're not God, that he is. And what I'm going to do today and next week is to dive in into the model prayer that Jesus gave. And maybe it's old-fashioned, but I think it is so instructive because it was a scandalous prayer when he said it. And I think that we will grow. I know I have just in doing that. So what I'd like for you to do, if you would, is turn to Matthew chapter 6 in your Bible, in your iPad, in your iPhone, in your memory, if you've gotten that far in memorizing the Bible. Matthew chapter 6. I like to give some context. So we Dallas guys like context. We want to know everything in its context so we can explain it as best we can. The Gospel of Matthew is just such a powerful, powerful story, written mainly to Jews who aren't believers and to Jewish believers to instruct them, giving them the life of Jesus. Matthew, Levi, was one of the disciples. So he had an inside perspective of all the things that he described. It's powerful. In Matthew chapter 4, we have the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. He was tested by Satan. And then he begins his ministry. Taken out to the desert to be tested by Satan. And then he comes back and begins his ministry of teaching and healing. And then jumping over to chapters 8 and 9, powerful, powerful, two chapters. Do you know what Jesus did in his ministry? These two chapters give such a frenetic perspective, either one or two days of the ministry of Jesus. He raises the dead. He goes toe-to-toe with the disciples. He heals people. He preaches. It's just amazing. But tucked in between chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus lays out kind of the way life is in the kingdom. It's intended to be. It's a complete reversal of everything that you've heard and seen. Love your enemies? What? Pray for those who curse you? What? Give to everyone who begs from you? You're kidding. Somebody takes your stuff, don't ask for it back? What? Jesus just flips everything on its head. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ, because you see what they can't. Your values do not come from the people around you, the world around you, or the mainstream media. It comes from God. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. Blessed are the poor. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, because they're going to be laughing. I mean, it's just amazing. And we forget that. We try to, you know, measure ourselves and get into what's going on in culture around us. By and large, Jesus is flipping everything on its head. And smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount is a prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. If you look at verse 5 and in verse 7, Jesus begins by answering the disciples' questions to teach us to pray. He says, okay, here's how you don't pray. First, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. In other words, the praying is just a show so people will think you're really holy. You're really close to God. It's a hypocrite. You're not really praying. But then he goes on to say, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Can't go into the details here, but it's just interesting that the word is actually they were babbling. They think, the Gentiles just think, if you have these long, long, long prayers, that the longer you pray, the better you are, and maybe you're able to get what you're asking for from God. So after Jesus sets that aside and says, this is not how you pray, he says, so, verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You don't need to inform God. He knows, right? You don't need to tell him what's going on. He knows before you even ask. And so that gives you a perspective of how you're supposed to be praying. So he says, pray then in this way. He's not going to say, pray these words. He's going to say, here's how you pray. You can pray these words, because we do a lot, don't we? In fact, when I was in high school, played basketball, our coach would gather us together, and we would pray the Lord's Prayer together before every game. Now, I wasn't a believer then, but I knew the Lord's Prayer. And I just thought that was pretty cool. You know, maybe if we needed a little luck, we'd get a little luck from this prayer. You know it, so let me read it for us. Follow along as I read. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus probably taught this lesson again and again and again. In fact, Luke records it at a different time in a different place, and he also adds at the end, for thine is the kingdom. the power and the glory forever, which is kind of implicit in what he's saying here. This morning, I have time to focus on the first three because it's really broken up into three requests, two sets of three requests. The first requests are God-focused. Notice, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The focus is on God. It's very similar to the Ten Commandments. You know, when you begin the Ten Commandments, the first commandments relate to God, don't they? And who God is and how we're supposed to be responding to him. The same thing here. When you have a conversation with people that you love, your loved ones, your good friends, and so on, you don't sit there and think about, nah, I need to say the right words. I need to say it right. You just talk and you just listen because you're with people you love and people who love you. You're with people you know, people who know you. In essence, when Jesus delivered this prayer to them, people were like, what? You can't pray that. In fact, the Christian church went through centuries and centuries. The only thing you could sing were the Psalms. The only thing you could sing were the Psalms. When Isaac Watts came along and wrote some hymns, there was a fatwa on him. He was doing something that was so blasphemous, actually singing the words that were not from Scripture. Well, same thing here. How can you pray this? And it all, let me give you the main things that people were struggling with. First, our Father in heaven. Every word of that is scandalous in the first century. Every word of that is scandalous. Father, you have got to be kidding me. You're calling God Father. You look in John chapter 5, and the Jews set out to kill Jesus because he called God his Father. You look in the Old Testament, God is called Father only about a dozen times. And in most cases, he's the father of the nation Israel and so on. But notice what he's saying is he's talking very particular here, our Father. Our Father. I was in Toledo at the medical university there, and I was speaking to a joint group of the Christian Medical Students Association and the Islamic Medical Students Association. They'd come together. And the idea was that I was going to come and speak for half an hour on what is Christianity, and then an Islamic scholar was going to speak on what is Islam for half an hour. And that's exactly what we did. I spoke on half an hour. But before we did that, I got some information from some friends of mine from the Middle East. I said, tell me what I should focus on. I only get half an hour. And so they said, well, you know, focus on grace. There is no religion in the world that has grace at its core. Christianity is the only one. Only one. And the fact that Jesus was God and the fact that, you know, Jesus revealed God as Father. Because a dozen times in the Old Testament, Father is mentioned as the name for God over 250 times in the New Testament. 170 of them by Jesus himself. Father, Father, Father. And I imagine the Jews were going, stop saying that. He's not Father. He's the Lord. He's Elohim. And Jesus is calling him Father. So after I spoke, and I emphasized that God was Father there, Islamic scholar did not appreciate that very much. And he got up and he said, we do not call Allah Father because that brings God down to the human level. And that is blasphemy. He looked at me. That is blasphemy. Bringing God down to the human level, that's the whole point. Right? That's what he did. He said he'd rather die than live without us. So he did. He became a man so he could do that. So after the program was over, I've shared this with some of you, I went right to the Muslim students. And they were all in there. There's about 50 of them. They were all there. And so I said, well, what do you think? And they stopped and looked at me. And then there was this awkward moment of silence. And one of the girls said, it's Christianity. We've never understood it before. It's awesome. And you know what? It is. Don't ever lose that. Don't ever miss that. The joy and the power and the simplicity and yet the complexity of the gospel of grace. Father. When I understood God as Father, after I come to Christ in that little gathering of folks, it changed the way I prayed. In fact, the Apostle Paul, doesn't he say twice in Romans and in Galatians that when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into your life crying what? Abba, Father. And the familiarity of the word Abba is scandalous as well. I've got a friend, he's a Ukrainian, a Russian-speaking Ukrainian who speaks English fairly well. And I've been mentoring him for 12 years. And again, he was an addict. It's just amazing. And he struggled so much in his faith, but he's begun to grow. And it's just awesome. He's been going to church now. He and his wife have been going to church now for the last about eight months or so, I think. Yeah. And I call him every morning during the week to pray because he needs it. He can't pray by himself. It's just too hard. He left the church. He tried to, you know, when he was trying to get over his addictions, went to church. Churches don't know what the people that are high maintenance. They don't know what to do with them. They don't know what to do with addicts. So he found his solace in AA. And it was a very Christ-centered AA that he was in. So it was just amazing what God was doing. But when he prays every morning, I pray first, and we pray for that day. That day. That's all we're praying for is that day. Get through another day. And when he prays, Daddy, and he talks to God. And at first I thought, well, that's interesting. But in his mind, he says, that's who God is for me. He's my dad. And I think, theologically, correct. But the passion he has for God now is just amazing. And I think it's because that's how he sees God. He always saw God as the one who was up there just waiting for him to make a mistake, judging everything that he did, giving him a score, yes, no, good, bad, A, C minus. It's Father, Daddy. Our Father, it's our Father. And where is he? In heaven. He's a person. You know, when you think of worldviews, everybody has a worldview, or a worldview has you, the entire world. It's just the way God made us. We answer the questions of life. Where did we come from? Where are we headed? Maybe one day we can talk through all of that. It's kind of fun. But there are three major ones. The one view is that there is no God. All that is the universe. The other one is that everything is God. God is not a person. God is impersonal. And then there is God who brought everything into existence, a personal God. And so this prayer is just discounting everything else but the view that God exists. He's our Father, and he's in heaven. He's localized. So if he's Father, we come to him as a child. That's what transformed my prayer. We come to him as a child, our Father. I love this picture here of John Kennedy, sitting under the desk of his father, JFK, 1961, in the Oval Office. And then this picture, more recently, of Sasha Obama sneaking up on her dad from behind the couch in the Oval Office. Now you may think, well, so what? I want to see you try that. I mean, you jump over that fence or that bike rack, you get tased and you are down and you're in jail. But they just can sneak up and right into the Oval Office. Why? Because they're the children. And when we think about God, we're his children, and we go right into the throne room, we go right into the presence of God. And he gives us his full attention. 7 billion people praying at the same time, no problem with God. God's outside time. He will give you all the time you want when you pray. All the time you want. He promises to hear every prayer. Knowing that, does that change the way you pray? God takes all of our requests and puts them together as he is letting his plan unfold. And so maybe some prayers don't get answered the way you wanted to and you feel discouraged. But God said, just wait. Just wait. And I know in my own life that many prayers for healing are answered on the other side of the resurrection. And that's okay. It's not what I wanted. But God said, just wait. And we're going to look back in history and all the brokenheartedness and all the things in life that seem so horrible. God redeems it all. And we look back and say, I get it. Because I trust. That's what Christians do. We get laughed at because we say, we will be praying for you. You'll be in our thoughts and prayers. And people are making fun of all that. But that's what Christians do. Culture may disparage prayer, but we know its power because of for whom we are relating. So, right into the Oval Office of God you go. And if you want to know the picture that God gives of a father, it's not a father who's constantly judging us. Just look at the father of the prodigal son. That's the father he wants us to understand and to appeal to. The father who's waiting, whose heart breaks for his son to come back. You have prodigals in your life. You want them back to walking with the Lord. God wants them more than you do. Pray for God to bring people into their lives. It's one of the things Lynn and I have learned. It may not be us. Father. So, the first request, and I'll do these quickly. I don't want to keep you too long. Hallowed be your name. First request, after we understand who it is that we're talking to, we're in the presence of the one who knows us and loves us most. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed is an ancient word, but it fits. It's actually the word holy. Holify your name. That's weird. We think of hallowed, you think of Halloween. Or the Deathly Hallows for Harry Potter fans. And hallow just means something that is holy. To reverence. Reverence the name of God. Of course, the name is, this is kind of an Old Testament throwback here. Because when someone's name, it refers to their character, their activity, and how they're identified. We want the name of God to be held up in reverence. Let your name be glorified. In other words, we want you to do it. We want it to be seen throughout our culture, but I need to do it personally as well. I want people to see God as the loving Father that he is. I want people to see God as he truly is. No, he's a judge as well, but not to his kids. Oh, he will discipline us. We want God to be seen as separate in culture. And it's just amazing the way culture now mocks God and those who believe in him. That's all right. It's all right. In fact, Jesus said in the upper room, it's going to be like this. They're going to hate you. They hate me. It's just the way it goes. Back in the 50s, a man was elected to be president of the United States. He had been general during World War II and oversaw what we call D-Day, the invasion of Normandy, Dwight D. Eisenhower. He was elected president 7 years after the end of the war. 10 days after he was inaugurated as president, he was baptized as a believer. The only president to be baptized as a Christian while he was president. During his tenure as president, the United States adopted a motto, "In God we trust," and put it on all of our money, reverencing the name of God. We are a nation that stand in need of God, so we trust him. The Pledge of Allegiance, which had been for many years something that everybody recited, added this phrase, "One nation under God." During his time as president. Those were days that was interesting because coming out of the war, people realized how dependent and contingent we are as a nation and as a people. And we need God. So they were going to hallow and reverence not only the name of God, but the person of God. I don't have to say much about our culture now. I am very positive about culture, by the way. I write lots of articles on culture, on movies, on celebrities, and so on. And I am overwhelmed by what God is doing because, you know, it's one extreme or the other. But we have become a culture, at least publicly, that's cut loose from God, haven't we? I mean, we're really cut loose from God. Therefore, there's no sense of morality as it relates to just about anything. You as individuals, you're just mass of flesh. You know, you have no value, you have no intrinsic worth. Just people. Jean-Paul Sartre summarized Dostoevsky's book, The Brothers Karamazov, with this. He said, "If there is no God, then everything is permitted." That's Dostoevsky. It goes back a ways. But it's true, isn't it? There is no God if we are not trusting in God. You know, if we do not have God as the sovereign Lord of over all of us and our nation and our lives, then you can do anything, and it's okay. You can do anything. And it's true as well. If there is no God, then my identity is not found in the one who created me and, for us as believers, the one who redeemed me. My identity is found in anything I want it to be. Maybe sexuality, maybe racially. It's up to me to decide my identity. And don't you dare, in any form or fashion, keep me from doing that, or ridicule me for doing that, or criticize me for doing that. We go from big questions to little small pronouncements. We no longer ask, "Who are you?" We ask, "What are you? What are you?" But God says, "No, you're a who. You're mine. I created you." C.S. Lewis calls those who focus on those small things like sexuality and racial and so on, he calls that the sweet poison of false infinites, where it sounds so cool, it's so empowering, but he said it's so empty. So empty. We hallow the name of God by how we live, how we promote Him. But don't be surprised if the culture doesn't go along with it. Most cultures throughout history have not. We're very unique. We're very unique. The second request is, "Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. This has been God's plan all along. This has been God's plan all along. God's great story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. That's the plan. That's the Bible. That's how the Bible opens, and that's how the Bible closes. And we're in the midst of this redemption park, headed toward restoration. And so we are a part of what God is doing. This story has to be the forefront as we pray. Because when you are praying for God to do His will in your life, it's part of His will in the big picture as well. His kingdom is coming, and we want to be a part of that. God's intentions and God's plans must always be in the forefront of your prayers, even for the things that are pressing you most. God is unfolding it through the church. God is unfolding it through history. We acknowledge and reverence God and also His plan. Don't miss the big picture. And then thirdly, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, it's interesting. In Greek, it actually reads on earth. Excuse me. It reads, "Your will be done in heaven, also on earth." Because what happens in Greek is that they will put something they want to emphasize at the end of the sentence. Like, ta-da, you know? But we don't do that in English. The emphasis we have comes first. And so that's why we say on earth. And because it's not like God's creating something new. In one sense, He is. But in another sense, it's already going on. God's will is there. And now, remember, if you read Revelation, it comes down. New heavens, new earth. Boom. That's what God has for us. It is so far beyond our ability to understand what God has for us in the future. If you think you understand it, you don't. Imagine being in a timeless framework with the presence of God. It's just overwhelming. Whatever God wills in small ways is connected to his big ways. And Paul talks about the will of God being good, acceptable, and perfect, right? In Romans chapter 12. And so we pray, your will, not mine. Your will, not mine. A few chapters later, Jesus is talking about something else, and then he looks at the people around him and says this, come to me. This is Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Do you need rest for your soul now? Does our culture need rest for our souls? So when we come to God in prayer, we come as a child to a loving Father. We come with our love and reverence and acknowledging that we are loved by him and we're a part of his great plan. God's getting his family back. I thought about that yesterday talking to that girl. She wants her family back. God's family, he's getting us back. But we don't have to clean up our lives and don't have to say the right words. We just pour out our hearts, our fears, our doubts, and disappointments and pray. But you know what's interesting in this prayer? He doesn't say, I'm going to take all your cares away from you. No, he says, I'm going to put a yoke on you. It's my yoke. It's easy. But I'm walking with you. Everybody has a yoke. And the yoke that many of us bear now is our own. It's so heavy. It's destructive and discouraging. God wants to replace it. God does not want more of your time or your work or your money. He wants you. All of you, not some of you, not more of you, all of you. And that part of us that is filled with anger and lust and selfishness, God says, I'm not going to torment that. I want to kill that. Together, we work with God and we kill that. So we say to God, here I am. Here I am. This is the heart of what it means to pray. We're having a conversation with the one who loves us most, who knows us best and still loves us the most. So three things in closing here. First, what's crucial importance? First, praying. Don't think of the word prayer or praying if it gets in the way of you talking with God. I remember when my daughter, April, when she came to Christ, she got on her knees in the kitchen. She was not even 4 years old yet. And I was washing the dishes, like I always do. I was washing the dishes. And April's down on her knees praying out loud to God. And I'm going, wait, you can't do that. So anyway, we talked about it, and she trusted Christ then. So I was talking to Lynn. I said, April was praying to God. She said, Dad, I was not praying. I was talking to God. And I thought, oh, my goodness, what are we teaching her, you know? Prayer isn't talking. Prayer isn't. But generally to pray. Set aside time to pray. Make a list. I've got a list of people I pray for. Michael Easley has been on that list for many, many, many years. And I got some impossible prayers, too. Red Sea prayers, that if it happened, it's a miracle. I got a list of celebrities that I pray for to come to Christ every day. Movie stars and politicians, even politicians can come to Christ. But pray, even if it's imperfect, but just open your heart. And the second, don't forget God's presence in prayer. You're not praying to the sky. You're praying right there. God is right there. That's what he promises. And he listens. And you're asking him, number one, to let him love you more. And number two, that his will be accomplished and you want to conform your will to his. But this is what you want. Be honest. If you're angry, he knows. Don't hide it. Just tell him. But always have that sense of trust. I don't understand, but I trust. And that alignment with God's will is probably the most important thing you do. The big picture, the big picture. I had a friend, and he told me a story about a friend of his that he had met while he was in college in Denver area. And it was a fellow that was in the class with him, about 20 years old, that was blind. And he was a great student and so on. And he told me the story of how he had gotten blind. I said, well, what happened? He said, when he was 13, he had an accident of some sort. I wasn't sure exactly what it was. But he went blind. And as a 13-year-old boy, you could imagine what that does. And the boy said, I'm done with life. He said, he stayed in his room for a month or so. And that was the summer accident. And when fall was coming, he said, Dad came up to my room and said, son, you know, it's fall. We need to put the shutters up for winter. And that's your job. You know, that's what you've done. He said, right, I'm blind. And you want me to put the shutters up? He said, son, put up the shutters. He says, yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm going to break my neck and I'll be blind and paralyzed. So is that what you want? His dad left the room. Well, he said, I'll show him. So he went down and felt his way to the garage, found the shutters and carried them out, found the ladder, you know, and found the window. It took him all day. But once he got one up, he said, I can do it. And a couple times, very unsteady, scary moments, but he got all done. He said, I felt awesome. I can do things. He said, that was a turning point in my life. But it wasn't until later that he realized that all day his father had been right behind him. All day. For us, that's our God. Our God with wide open arms, treating us as a child because we are. Right? We are. That's how we pray. Our Father in heaven, our Father. Jason, could you come up and make some music here? As we close, just some thoughts. Prayer is not something that we add on to our lives. It should be the very core, okay? I mean, communication, relationship with God. Haddon Robinson writes that, where was it that Jesus sweat great drops of blood? It wasn't in Pilate's hall, nor on the way to Golgotha. It was in the garden. Where he offered up, as Hebrews writes, prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him through death. Robinson writes that, I've been there and witnessed that struggle. I would have worried about the future. Here's a Savior down here just crying out. You got three disciples over there. They're very chill. Yet when the test came, Jesus walked to the cross with courage. His three friends fell apart and left. See, prayer is where the battles are really fought. Talk to God as you know he's right there. Not a king that you're trying to fool one way or another to giving you what you want, but your Father. Your Father. And if you have trouble doing that, tell him. He knows. And grow in that relationship with him. We're going to sing. Let me pray, and then we're going to stand and sing a song, and we'll be done, okay? So I'd like for you to close your eyes. And I'm going to say this prayer again. I want you to listen to each word. Make it your own. Our Father, who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil.